Last week we went into a study on biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is not a hard word. It's just a science and interpretation of the Bible, a science and art of interpretation. This has been developed back through the church history to keep people from erring in the way they interpret the Bible. We're going to get into it this morning and show you. There used to be the belief of four different interpretations for every verse through the Bible. And when we had the Reformation, the Reformers brought us back to the literal interpretation, which we're going to discuss that this morning. But last week, just giving a summary, we introduced to you what hermeneutics was. Jesus actually used the word dermeneutics, or dermeneuo, I should say, in Luke chapter 24 when he took the two that was on their way to Emmaus, and he expounded to them or interpreted to them all things concerning himself. And that's exactly what hermeneutics is. It comes from the name, the word itself, that originated from the Greek god Hermes, the name hermeneutics. But Jesus actually used the word dermeneutics, it's the same word in the Bible, and he interpreted all things concerning himself. We need some kind of basic guidelines and principles to use when we interpret Scripture. If we don't, we'll err and fall into all kinds of error, and we see that in these last days' church. But last week we discussed what was hermeneutics, and I explained that. If you want a copy of the CD, I'll be glad to give it to you. I got it this morning. And we discussed why is hermeneutics important, and then the necessities of a sound biblical interpreter, and one of the essential would be called the sine qua non, or the essential element of any Bible interpreter, is that he must be born again. You can't understand the full things of the gospel, full things of the Spirit, unless you have the Spirit. That's the first essentials of sound interpretation. And then I went into discussing, if we all carry the same Bible, then why are there so many different interpretations? We've got Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon claiming that they're Christian, but they do not have the same doctrines as us. And I went into showing you why last week. But this week we're going to show you how to apply basic hermeneutics. This is the science and art of interpretation, how to apply certain principles to your Bible in order to understand the text. This is not a hard subject. It just takes a little bit of thinking. And Jesus even said that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. And most people in their last days want to give God the heart and the soul, but they don't want to give Him no mind. They want to sit in front of the TV and watch Little Hoss and Little Joe say Bonanza, or save the Ponderosa. And, you know, I don't have time for that stuff. I'm getting older. I'm 37 years of age, and if I don't learn it now, if I don't search and study after God now, and the Bible tells us, seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. A lot of people, I showed you last week, a lot of people say, well, if I just pray, I'll get the interpretation. That is not what the Bible says. It says, study to shew yourself approved unto God. Just because you pray don't mean you're going to get a sound interpretation of what's being said. You must study. And that is what I emphasize, that people know God's Word. Know God's Word. And I've done studies through whole books. Last year we went through the book of Daniel. We went through the book of Galatians. I just got through with the book of Revelation. You don't see that kind of teaching no more. People give self-help, self-esteem messages. That's all they preach on today. We must be studying and seeking God's Word, going through the Scripture, expounding it. But this morning, I'm going to show you how to interpret your own Bible. These are principles used by every seminary student, by every person that's graduated college and come out of college of biblical degree in the Bible. They use these same principles. And these principles were first established back through the Reformation period, and I'm going to show you why here in a minute. But number one, when we are interpreting the Bible, we must ask certain questions when we're interpreting or reading a passage through the Bible. We must ask leading questions, or questions that will give us answers about what the text is saying. Number one, I'm going to give you seven examples here. Number one, we should ask, who is the author and to whom is he writing? Who is the author and whom is he writing? Number two, what was the historical setting during the time of the writing of this text? I showed you last week that because, all of us sit down, we read our everyday newspaper, nobody has to interpret the newspaper to us because we live in the age when these things are being written. But because there's 2,000-year gap between me and what was wrote in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, and there's a little bit more gap, there's a historical gap there. There's a cultural gap because I live in a different culture. There's a geographical gap because I live in a different part of the earth. There's a linguistic gap because it was written in languages that I don't understand. So there's a whole lot of gaps between me and what was written back. And these principles are used in all ancient literature. These principles are not just used to interpret the Bible, but they use this to interpret the writings of Plato. They use these same principles to interpret the writings of Thucydides, who was a historian. But these are biblical hermeneutics. Number two, we should ask, what was the historical setting during the time of the writing of the text? Number three, what was the primary reason or circumstances for the author writing the text? Number four, what is the message that the author was trying to convey? Number five, why did the author choose the particular words that he did and the verses, the other words that he could have chosen? He could have chosen other words out of his language to put in that scripture. Of course, we know the Spirit led. Holy men of God wrote the word or spake as the Holy Ghost moved them. But certain words were actually chose, or could have been other words chose, but why was that particular word chose? That's what we need to seek to understand. Number six, how does this passage relate to the book that was written, or how does it relate to the theme of the whole Bible in general? And number seven, how can I apply this passage to my life? And that's what we miss a lot of times, too, when we're studying. If we ask the right questions, then we can pull out the intentions of the authors of Holy Scripture and be able to understand the text as it was written. Many do not do this, and therefore read into the text their own thinking. And I discussed last week what exegesis means. It means getting you an interpretation. Aesegesis is wrong. That's reading into the text what you believe it says. A lot of people do that today. They hear something preached 15 years. They don't go back and search what. And then when they come to the text of Scripture, they've heard it preached like that, so they read that into the text. And a lot of times, that's wrong. A lot of doctrines that we hold to today, and I showed you last week, a lot of our thinking is because we've read into the text something that's not there. Number one, on certain principles of how to interpret, we said also one of the benefits of the Reformation is that the Reformers brought us back to one interpretation of every Scripture. The method that was being used during the Middle Ages is a method known as the quadriga. This method sought to pull out every text of Scripture four different meanings. Do you know back before we had the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was seeking four different meanings to every text. They were the literal meaning, the moral meaning, the allegorical meaning, and the analogical meaning. This method led to excessive allegoration of the Bible. They allegorized all the Scripture. The Reformers brought us back to the sensus literalis, that is, literal interpretation. This method was designed to seek the plain sense of Scripture, or the literal interpretation of the text. This is linked closely with the grammatical, the grammar, and the historical method, looking back into history and seeing what the conditions and cultures and things were during that time. This method focuses on the historical setting in which Scripture was written and pays close attention to the grammatical structure of the biblical text. All right? Listen to Martin Luther. He says, neither a conclusion nor a figure of speech should be omitted in any place of Scripture unless evident contextual circumstances or the absurdity of anything militating against an article of faith require it. On the contrary, we must everywhere adhere to the simple, pure, and natural meaning of words. This accords with the rules of grammar and the usage of speech, which God has given to every man. For if everyone is allowed to invent conclusions and figures of speech according to his own whim, nothing to a certainty could be determined or proved concerning any one article of faith that men could not find fault with by means of some figure of speech. Rather, we must avoid as the most deadly poison all figurative language which Scripture itself does not force us to find in a passage. A man come up to me one day at work and says, well, you can read the Bible and get one thing out of it, and I can read the Bible and get something else out of it. I said, look, if my helper over there, if I asked him to go get me a cold drink out of our refrigerator, would you not understand the plain language that I just spoke and understand that I asked him to go get me a cold drink out of the refrigerator? He said, oh, yeah. I said, why are you trying to apply a different principle to the Word of God? If it's written in common language, then I ought to be able to read and get the same meaning that you read and get. There is no different meaning for one person than another. That is forcing upon the natural usage of words something that is not there. That's making God speak with a forked tongue. God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. There's only one interpretation to every text throughout the whole Bible. Now, there's many applications. You can apply it differently in different areas of your life, but there's only one true interpretation in the Bible. A lot of people use the Scripture, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. All right, next time you need surgery, you come on to my house. If you believe that we can apply that to everything we do, then I'll try my best to do some surgery on you. But that ain't what Paul was saying in that text. Go back and read Philippians chapter 4. He said, I have come to know that I can be content. I can be both hungry and full. I can be in need and I can not be in need, but I found in whatever state I get in that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Paul wasn't applying it to everything in his life. He was applying it to one particular thing. But people take that out and they run with it. So, next time you need something that I'm not doctrinally able to do, come to me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. No, that's baloney. When I need surgery, I go look for a man with the word doctor before his name. And then people will turn around and say, oh, I don't believe Christians ought to have doctors before their name. Come on. God said, be you wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We are to study. Now, some have drawn from using the word literal. They have drawn from using the word literal because they equate it with a naive or wooden literalism. The word literal is not a wooden literal, dull meaning. Those who have drawn from this term prefer the term grammatical historical interpretation. When we use the term literal, we are not saying that every single word should be taken at its simplest meaning, or there are some words that cannot be taken at their simplest meaning, and they are figurative or symbolic. Jesus said in John 10, He was a door. He was the door. We know Jesus is not really an actual door. That is figurative language. But the literal meaning of that is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He goes on to explain that. So when it's speaking figuratively, we should find what the figurative meaning is saying, what it's pertaining to. So Scripture should be studied in light of its grammar used and in light of the context in which a word is used. Many will take the word world and make it mean everyone on the planet. This is not the case every time this world is used. Let's examine several passages. You know, and I've showed you through the Bible that there's a heresy within the church today that was casted out through the history of the church, that Jesus died for everyone in the world. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches, He even said, this is the blood of my testament, this is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin, which is shed for many. That come out of His own mouth. And you'll find that through the Bible several other places. And the word world, when it says, John looks at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God from the beginning chose out an elect that He would save out of this fall, sent His Son to die for them. And, of course, I ain't going to go into all that, but I'm going to show you here. The word world does not necessarily mean everyone on this planet. You got to look at the context of what is being written. Matthew 10:22 says, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. All right? Jesus' word should not be pressed here, since there has always been and will continue to be people who refuse to exhibit hatred towards Christians. Even the people that are not saved don't hate me. Not everybody hates me. Not all, but Matthew 10:20 says you'll be hated of all men. All don't necessarily mean everybody on the face of this earth. Mark 1:5, watch this. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, Mark 1:5 says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea. Do you think the Pharisees went out there and got baptized? I think not. So we can't force upon the word all that everybody in the land of Judea, it meant everyone in the land of Judea went out there and got baptized. Some people did not go out there and get baptized. It's just like me. If I say, if y'all all meet me up at Dairy Queen or wherever after church, I'll buy y'all an ice cream. All right? Only 5 of you show up. I can still go come in tonight and say I bought the church, all the church, an ice cream because the invitation was given. But only those that showed up, I can still go around and tell everybody about the whole church and ice cream. Right? That don't mean everybody was present. Luke 1:21. And the people were, let's see, it went out a decree from Caesar that the whole world should be taxed. Rome did not tax all the inhabitants of this planet. The whole world didn't include the Chinese, the Indians, the Egyptians. It was only the known world, the world of what Rome ruled. Watch this, John 1:10. John 1:10 says he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There's 3 different instances of the word world in the one scripture. The word world in the Bible actually carries 7 different meanings. Did you know that? John 1:10 says he was in the world. That meant he was in his created earth. And the world was made by him. Not just the earth, but the whole universe. There's 2 different meanings of the word world. And the world knew him not. He only come to Israel. He didn't go to the Indians in America. He didn't go to the Chinese. But it said the world knew him not. So the word world was just a small portion of mankind, which was Israel. The world knew him not. So the word world actually carries 7 different meanings. And when we're looking for the meaning of the text, the Bible does say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But the word world, God loved all men in general, but not every man in particular. John 14 goes on to tell you, only those who love Jesus, the Father loves. And he hateth all workers of iniquity, Psalms 5:5. He hated Esau, and loved Jacob. So he doesn't love every individual in particular, but he loved the world, all men in general. So when you look in the passages of Scripture, you've got to define the actual words that are being used in them particular scriptures. And I'm not going to go through all of them. You go home and you go look up through them scriptures there and see that not every one of them scriptures is talking about everyone in the whole world and not everyone in the whole earth or not every man. There's only certain men, but it could be said that the whole world. But anyway, many when trying to use the word world passages, to prove that Christ died for everyone in the world, take them passages out of context. Therefore, they have a pretext. If we would interpret the words of Scripture in light of the passage, then we would not err in our interpretation. We should also interpret passages in light of their context and in light of the Bible as a whole. If the Bible is insistent that God has sent His Son as a ransom for His elect, then certainly this cannot be everyone in the world. This is also true about the word law found in the of Paul's epistles. The word law, every instance of the word law in Paul's epistles does not mean Moses' law. But a lot of people, when they read the word law there, they're thinking it meant the Old Testament law. But a lot of times it can mean the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. And so not every instance of the word law throughout the Bible is talking about Moses' law. There are many instances where it's talking about other forms of law. Of course, I took y'all to 2 Peter 3:9, where most people try to use that scripture and say that God's not willing that any perish, but all to come to repentance. And I've took you back to the very first verse of that chapter and showed you that there it is talking about God's elect. He wrote the text to God's elect, and he's speaking to God's elect, and the scoffers have come saying, where is the promise of his coming? And 2 Peter 3:9 says, but God is not slack concerning his promise, but as some men count slackness. And what are we supposed to be looking for? His coming. We're supposed to be expecting his coming, but God's not slack concerning his coming, his promise of coming, but is long-suffering to usward. The elect, not that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. He waited to all those who he chose from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, he's waiting for all of them to come in. Then he's going to come. And we don't come because we want to or because we will it. We come because he renews us. He regenerates us. We're in trespasses and sins. We're dead in sin. We can't choose God. God chooses us and we come. But I ain't going to go in that too much. But anyway, number two, all Scripture should interpret Scripture. Every Scripture or any Scripture should interpret Scripture. This was the central rule of hermeneutics laid down by the Reformation. This method is called the analogy of faith, or sacra scriptura sui interpretis, or Scripture should interpret Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is coherent and consistent with itself. We should never make a doctrine on obscure passages of Scripture, but should let the clear Scriptures interpret the obscure ones. Number three, we also should never make a doctrine on obscure passages of Scripture or passages that are not found in our oldest manuscripts. Now, the King James Version used the Textus Receptus to translate the New Testament. The Textus Receptus was put together in the 1500s, I'm thinking. Yeah, the late 1500s, the Textus Receptus was put together. But since then, they found a whole heap of more older manuscripts than what King James had. The Textus Receptus was put together by a man named Erasmus in the 1500s. He took all the old manuscripts he had and made one received text out of it. Now, since then, though, they found a whole heap of stuff that was older than what they had. And there are certain Scriptures in our Bible that are not in the older manuscripts. So that means somebody added them along the way. So certain Scriptures cannot be as authoritative. Of course, I believe they're still valid because I can prove that they're still valid. But still, we cannot make a doctrine on them text of Scriptures. And they ain't many. But Mark 16:9, many go around and say you can lay your hands on the sick and they shall recover and you can cast out demons. But Mark 16:9 and onwards, not in the oldest manuscripts that we have today. And we found some dating all the way back almost to the original time they were written. And if they're not in the oldest manuscripts, then somebody had to add them some words after the thing was written. Somebody had to add them in there. Do I believe they're genuine? Absolutely. I can prove the validity of Mark 16:9 and onward, but we shouldn't make a doctrine on that passage because it's not held by most of the scholars as being genuine. If we're to defend the Scriptures, then let's do it with Scriptures that are accepted. The science of textual criticism seeks to examine all the New Testament manuscripts. They take all the manuscripts, there's 24,000, almost 900 and something of them, and they examine all of them. And most of them are in agreement. And there's the only difference is in spelling or punctuation. But then there's certain verses that are not in the older manuscripts that we found. And the older ones are closer to the apostles than what we have. This is very justifiable, examining all these manuscripts. And since we do not have the original manuscripts, we have to examine all these copies. And since there are so many in existence, we can just about put the original text back together. That's when we call our Bible authoritative. Number four, we must also recognize the principle of progressive revelation. In other words, God gave man so much revelation at a time. This continued until Christ came, and through him and the apostles, we were given the full revelation of God's purposes. This is why a New Testament passage carries more weight than a passage out of Psalms. Paul, in his writings, gave the church the manifold wisdom of God. Though the Bible never records a sin that Abel done, Job done, or Daniel done, we know that they were all sinners because Paul said all sin and come short of the glory of God. We're interpreting their life with what Paul said. So we're using the New Testament to interpret the whole Bible because we now have the full revelation of what God has said in the New Testament. So we must remember the new interprets the old. Therefore, we start from Paul's epistles and interpret the Bible. If there's any tension between the old revelation and the newer, the older must give way to the newer. Why? Although there are some remarkable ethical passages in the Old Testament, Christian theology should always be built upon the New Testament. Christian theology and its ethics should always be built upon the New Testament. But it carries more weight because now we have the full revelation through the apostles that what God was doing. And see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't always clear. we didn't always have full revelation. Abraham didn't have the revelation. Paul does. So when we interpret what was given Abraham, we have to use Paul's writings to interpret it. So we always use the new to interpret the old. And that's what Augustine said. Augustine, living in 300-something A.D., 300 years after the birth of Christ. And he said the new was in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So God has revealed the old and the new. Number five, we must also recognize the Christocentric focus of the entire Bible. What do I mean by that? I mean the whole Bible is centered upon Christ. Not the Spirit, not me, but Christ Jesus. The one theme of both Testaments is Jesus Christ and His redemption. It is admitted that the presence of Christ in the Old Testament is not fully clear, and therefore the Christological interpretation of the Old will never be free from difficulty. But Martin Luther once said, if you were interpret well and securely, take Christ with you, for He is the man whom everything concerns. Take Jesus with you, all the way from the beginning. I showed you how we should live, or how we should seek after a Christ-centered message in every Scripture. Every Scripture throughout the Bible points to Christ. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Very first Scripture of the entire Bible. Why? Going over to Ephesians 3:11, the New Testament, according to the eternal purpose which God has purposed in Christ. Why? Because God purposed something in Christ. See, the whole Bible. Why do you think God stops after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth? Throws a little four-chapter book right in the middle of all the historical stuff going on. A little four chapters about a woman that ain't even a Jew. She ain't even part of the Jewish lineage. But she marries a Jew. They beget Obed. Obed begets Jesse. Jesse begets David. And along starts the Messianic line. The promise is given to David that of his seed, someone will rule and reign forever. Four little chapters were thrown in to show you. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. The entire Bible is centered on Christ. And if we'll take Jesus with us when we interpret, there will not err interpretation because the whole Bible is centered in Him. Luke 18:31 said, then He took unto Him the 12, said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses, all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. What Scripture were they using? Old Testament. They didn't have no New Testament written at this time. Luke 24:44, He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. It's all about Christ, people. Philip findeth Nathanael and says unto him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you go on over to Acts, and I ain't going to read through all these, but in Acts 17:2-3, he says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He was using the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He showed them that Christ was in the Old Testament and that Christ was the one that was supposed to die and be raised from the dead. Right? So the Bible is, the whole Bible is about Christ. It's all about Jesus. We should then not view the Old Testament as covenant theologians do. They're one belief of covenant theology. They center it on the law. Nor should we view the Old Testament as dispensationalists do. As Israel-centered, you know, a lot of people that teach prophecy center the whole Old Testament in Israel, but it's not about Israel. It's about Jesus. But we should see it as Christ-centered. The Bible said that God had an eternal purpose in Christ, Ephesians 3:11. Some scholars also recognize the census plenior, or fuller sense of Scripture. Now, you know, this is up to you whether or not you want to accept this. Not everybody recognizes this principle. This means that some recognize that Israel's history has a deeper and far-reaching meaning than just the actual text says. In other words, David's betrayal by a familiar friend in Psalms 41:9, where it says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which he did eat of my bread had lifted up his heel against me. Now, the New Testament apostles quoted from that, showing that Judas would betray Christ. But David's friend actually betrayed him. All right? Even the scripture prophesied in Hosea 11:1 says, out of Israel have I called my son. He's talking about Israel. Hosea was. But the New Testament apostle seen it as representing Christ. All right? Jeremiah 31:15. Here's a famous one. We hear about it at Christmas. Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's when Herod killed all the children under 2 years of age. But see, Jeremiah wasn't writing about what Jesus. These were not direct prophecies concerning Jesus. But some people recognize that at what the history that was being worked out through Israel actually had a fuller and deeper meaning of actually it was about Christ. It was about Christ. But not everybody recognizes the sensus plenour or the fuller sense. Many scholars do not hold the sensus plenour or fuller sense as valid, but say that the apostles were not trying to draw out the fuller or deeper meaning of Israel's history, but were just using analogies that the Jews of Christ's time would appreciate. But even if this method is valid, it is not left up to the interpreter to find this deeper meaning hidden in the events of the history of Israel, but is left in the hands of the New Testament writers to draw these analogies between Israel and Christ. We can't do that. Only Matthew could do that. Matthew is the one that said this, you know, he said this fulfilled Christ, was fulfilled in Christ. Number 7, we should also be alert concerning Hebrew parallelism and poetic parallelism that is found in the Bible. This is true especially in much of the book of Psalms and Proverbs. There are many different types of poetic parallelism, of which are synonymous, synthetic, antithetical, and climatic, and chiasmatic. Here are two examples of these different type parallelisms in the Scriptures. I think I put that down on your paper. Synonymous parallelism is that the thought pattern will be the same. It will be have the same meaning. Psalm 9:9 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. That's synonymous parallelism. Antithetical parallelism is that the ideas will contrast one another. Psalm 1:6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. See how it contrasts? The way of the righteous with the way of the ungodly? Synthetic parallelism is when the thought is developed or enriched in the Scripture. Job 11:18 says, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt make, and shalt take thy rest in safety. See how the first portion of that Scripture was enriched by what would happen in the last part? That's called synthetic parallelism. We should also be alert to figurative language in Scripture. All cultures use figurative language to add color or to make their points more solid. Today's modern usage, and every one of us has heard it, what you told me was heavy. You ever heard someone say that? Man, that was heavy. That's just figurative language. He's not really saying that it was heavy because it weighed down upon him so much. Another modern usage of figurative language is, it's raining cats and dogs. You've all heard that. It's not really raining cats and dogs outside, but that's figurative language to show that it's sure enough coming down out there. You know? And the Bible uses these same things. They use figurative language to make a thought more heavy or make more of a point to what they're saying. John 1:29 said, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus, the figurative language is that Jesus was the Lamb of God. John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Now, we know Jesus wasn't actually bread, but that's just figurative language. There are many different types of figurative language, such as similes. A simile is a comparison in which one thing resembles another. Metaphors. A metaphor is a comparison in which one thing is or acts like or represents another. Metonymy. A metonymy is the substituting of one word for another. There's hyperbole in the Scripture. A hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration. They're just exaggerating. You know, there's some exaggeration sometimes in Scripture. There's irony in Scripture. Irony is a kind of ridicule expressed indirectly in the form of a compliment. There's personification. This is the ascribing of human characteristics or actions to inanimate objects. There's anthropomorphism. This is ascribing human characteristics to God. God does not have arms and legs, but He is a spirit. But the Bible says God's hand is not too short. It's just making the analogy between a man and God. His hand ain't too short that He can't reach down and save. Now, God don't really have a hand. He's a spirit. But it's just characteristic, human characteristics being attributed to God. Anthropopathyism is describing human emotions to God. God was angry. Or God was wrathful. And it's just describing human emotions to God, and anthropopathyism is. Another method of interpretation is the recognizing of types. Critics say typology is forced interpretation rather than interpretation rising naturally out of the Scripture. It is seldom heard today, the preaching of types. And yet the Bible is full of them. This was a method used by Christ, and some of the dearest truths He teaches are taught by types. Joseph was a type of Christ. I believe with all my heart. He was sold into slavery. He went into a foreign land. He got a Gentile bride. He was betrayed by his brothers. He got a Gentile bride. He delivered all the people throughout the whole world through because there was a famine. Joseph has a lot of types of Christ. But no, most people don't preach typology. They don't show you the types. But there are types in the Bible. Now, not everybody holds to this kind of interpretation method. But I believe it's valid. I believe that you can preach and show that there are types. Moses was a type of Christ. He said that God will raise up another prophet like myself. Adam was Jesus is the second Adam. Typology. But it's in the Bible. Number 10, once we've studied a text, we need to meditate on it for a while. This is exactly what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Once we've churned the text over and over in our minds, we will soon let it get down into our inner being. And it will begin to speak to us. It will begin to harmonize with other scriptures that we have learned. And it's true. I really did not understand the interpretation of certain texts until I started memorizing. And I've memorized 5 whole books of the Bible from the beginning to the end. But as I would be quoting through them so I could keep my mind fresh, interpretation of something that I never really caught and something never really had hit me before, I said, man, that's what God was saying right there. Because it had got down in me. And I began to chewing on it and beginning to churning it over and over in my mind. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to spend time in God's Word. Now, I know every one of us has got to work. I get up 15 to 3 in the morning. I don't get home to 3 o'clock every day. 15 to 3, 3 o'clock every day. I have to be in bed by 7 every night. You get home at 3, 7, you ain't got for 4 hours. You got to eat, you got to bathe. But my whole time, my whole life is spent in the Word of God. Joe, little Joe and Hoss don't have my attention. God does. You know, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I know people can go home and say, oh, I really deserve to sit here. But no, we deserve nothing. If we're given anything, it's called God has been merciful. We deserve a judgment. We deserve bad. We deserve wrath. And one man, Harold Kushner, a long time ago, wrote a book back in the 60s, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You show me a good person, and I'll try to explain it. But there are no good people. It should be, why do good things happen to bad people? We are all corrupt. We're all fallen. We've all gone out of the way. We've all transgressed God's Word. We've committed high treason against the Creator and sinning. But God was merciful in saving us and bringing us back to Himself. So I'm going to sit there, and I'm going to spend my time with Him. There's no other better friend to spend your time with than Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, there's that time that I do. My little girl say, Daddy, watch this movie with me. You know, you want to spend a little time with your kid. You sit there and you watch a little movie with her. But most of the time, my heart and mind is in the Scripture. And that's what I want to burn. I want to get that same desire in your heart and mine, is to come to know the Scripture. Well, it won't be next week because we're going to be at the park. But the next week, we're going to go into commenting on commentaries. I'm going to show you where commentaries hold a place in interpreting the Scripture. Then we're going to discuss parables, how to interpret certain parables, how to interpret prophecy. We're going to go into all of that. But I hope and pray you got something out of it. And we're going to take a break. God bless you.